This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Thanks so much for giving me this opportunity to be with you to share what in some circles has been a controversial point of view. I think by the time we get done, I'm not going to take a prophetic mantle upon myself, but I kind of expect that it won't be as controversial after we've had a chance to talk around the scriptures and so forth. I can't tell you everything in the short time that we have about theonomic ethics, so I have chosen one particular aspect of the outlook known as theonomy that I think would be relevant, especially to those teaching in a Baptist institution. It's something that we'd want to talk through. But before I get into the actual notes that I have prepared to present to you as a springboard to our conversation, I probably should say something about myself as a theologian so you have some idea of where I'm coming from and why I make the presentation the way that I do, and I guess maybe in some senses why theonomy has been somewhat controversial. I did my theological training at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and I come out of a Presbyterian background. I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister and a conservative Presbyterian body, and so you just need to know that about me. Those are my convictions, and obviously there'll be points at which you might say, well, yeah, you'd expect a Presbyterian to say that. And if that's what you want to talk about, that'll be great. But I fully recognize the differences between a conservative, Baptistic approach to a New Testament theology and a traditional Presbyterian one and so forth. And I want you to know that I'm glad to be here as your Christian brother. I love you all in the Lord, and I'm grateful for your commitment to His Word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theonomy has been controversial. I want to suggest, however, that sometimes, maybe in most cases, the reason for the controversy is not because of what the position is, really, but because of the way the position is perceived or the culture into which it has come. It's my honest opinion that what I have presented in my book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, is nothing more than Reformation theology. You can find the same sorts of things in Calvin's Institutes, for instance. You find it in the New England Puritans. You find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, so forth and so on. However, as you know, when you take historic theology, Christian theology, and we hope biblical theology, and bring it to a culture that is pervasively antagonistic to the very assumptions or presuppositions, really, of the faith, it shouldn't surprise us that it kind of raises, you know, some controversy. In that sense, the controversy around theonomy is good. I mean, I take it as a compliment that those who are thinking in the ways of our culture would find this a challenge. I mean, even to the point of maybe, you know, like a pinprick, you know, causing some controversy in that way. Secondly, we live in a day and age, as you heard me in chapel today, I'm very concerned about the kind of relativism that permeates our day. And that doesn't just permeate our culture, it permeates the theological world in our day too. And I think some of the controversy that has arisen over my presentation comes because theonomists, for the most part, want to do theology in the old fashioned. They want to come to definite conclusions. They want to go to the Bible and say it does have an objective message and we can find out what it is and so forth. You know, in our day, for the most part, if you took 100 theologians and lined them up head to foot, head to foot, head to foot, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. So when theonomy or any theology in our day comes to conclusion and has the audacity to say, hopefully in humility, we think this is what the Bible teaches, people don't like that. And then obviously there are cases where it's controversial because our own personalities get in the way. And for that, I can only ask God's forgiveness when it's been my fault and yours if I should say anything in a way that doesn't seem as charitable as it should. I hope that won't happen. I don't think it will, but it is controversial, but I don't think the controversy should be there. I think it should be something we work with as Christians. And I think also, and I don't say this with pride, I really think if we do not understand the theonomic point of view, the church going into the 21st century will be at a loss to answer the secular humanism round about it. Let's get on to something about theonomy, however, that would maybe spark some discussion between a Presbyterian and his Baptist friends. I would like to talk about the relationship between the old and new covenants with respect to the law of God, something all of us have got to weather as theologians. I mean, what is the difference between the testaments and what is the same about them? I want to ask the question as I open whether it's even theologically legitimate to make contemporary use of biblical material from the Mosaic Law. Is that a legitimate thing to do? On the one hand, I'm just saying this by introduction, the one hand, if you deny that the revealed dictates of the Mosaic Law are unchanging moral absolutes, you have implicitly endorsed the position of cultural relativism in ethics. What you're saying is those commandments were morally valid for that time and place, but they're invalid for other people and for other times. Since I teach philosophy and have to defend the faith and so forth, I just have to tell my Christian brothers, when you say that, do you understand you're endorsing relativism? Because you're saying these are not unchanging moral absolutes. They're only Jewish, or if you will, worse, tribal moral dictates. And I think that is diametrically contrary to the testimony of Scripture and what it says about the nature of God's commandments. On the other hand, if we affirm that the principles that are found in the Mosaic Law are binding in our day and age, that will suggest to some people that there are no differences between the Old and New Covenants, or that there are no differences between an ancient agrarian society and a modern computer age. After all, in the Old Testament, we read instructions for holy war. We read instructions for kosher diet, for the temple and the priesthood, for cities of refuge at particular places in Palestine. We read about goring oxen and burning grain fields. Obviously, there are going to be some kinds of discontinuity between those kinds of provisions in our own day. My own conviction is that the evangelical literature that touches on these discontinuities often teems with hasty generalizations and exegetically unwarranted premises and therefore fallacious conclusions. And so I'm going to take a few moments and try to discuss the discontinuity between Old and New Covenants. See, that in itself will probably surprise you. Some of you would come in and say, well, those theonomists, they equate Old and New Testament. But we don't. And so I'm going to speak on this subject and then follow up with a couple of remarks about continuity and see if that gives us something to discuss. Some of the discontinuities that we find between Old and New Testaments are obviously redemptive historical in character. That is, they pertain to the coming of the New Covenant. They pertain to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But not all of the discontinuities between the Old Testament and our day are redemptive historical in nature. They are what I would call cultural in character. They pertain to very simple matters of change of time, place, and lifestyle. Now, it is important that we distinguish between cultural and redemptive historical differences, because they really have nothing to do with each other. There are cultural differences not only between our society and the Old Testament, there are cultural differences between our society and the New Testament as well. The New Testament mentions whited sepulchers and social kisses and meats offered to idols. It has nothing to do with our culture, and yet we preach from the New Testament. Indeed, there are cultural differences, if we are going to be honest, even within the Old Testament, cultural differences between life in the wilderness, life in the land, life in captivity. There are cultural differences within the New Testament between Jewish culture and Gentile culture. In fact, that generates some of the problems about love in the New Testament when Jews and Gentiles now sit down to eat together at the table. So cultural differences do pose important hermeneutical questions. However, the hermeneutical problems that arise over cultural change are not ones that pertain uniquely to the theonomic point of view. And these hermeneutical questions have to be answered just as much with respect to the New Testament as with respect to the Old Testament. And so at this point, I'm going to expect that you can buy into that much of a category distinction between the cultural differences that we find in the Bible in our day and then the redemptive historical differences that we find between the old covenant and the new covenant. That is to say, it's one thing for us to talk about translating a biblical command regarding lost oxen or withholding pay from those who mow your fields into terms that are relevant to our present culture. It's one thing to talk about translation of those commands to misplaced credit cards or remuneration of factory workers. But it's altogether something else to say that these commands have no ethical authority today. God obviously communicated to his people in terms of their own day and their own cultural setting. But what he said to them, he fully expects us to obey in our own cultural setting today, lest the full authority of his word be shortchanged in our lives. It should be obvious that in teaching us our moral duties, God was a masterful teacher. He often instructed not only in general precepts, but also in terms of specific illustrations. We find, for instance, in the Old Testament, do not kill. And then we find in the Old Testament specific illustrations, put a railing around the roof of your house. We find in the New Testament a command about loving one another, general command, but then a specific illustration, 1 John 3, about sharing worldly goods with a needy brother. And so God expects us to learn from all of the ways in which he teaches us his will, from the broader commandments or general precepts and also from the specific illustrations. And those biblical illustrations, as I've already said in my opening remarks, come from the culture of the day when God was speaking. Notice this. After the New Testament story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus said in Luke 10:37, go and do likewise. And I don't think it takes a lot of hermeneutical common sense to know that our concrete duty today is not to travel on the literal Jericho road on a literal donkey with literal denarii in our pockets pouring wine and oil on literal wounds of those who've been mugged there. Go and do likewise. He gives a specific illustration, but he says, I expect you to know the general point. Apply it to your own life. And so God does this in the Old Testament as well. He gives a specific illustration of respect for property or sexual purity or whatever it may be, and he expects us to learn the principle from the story, from the case, from the specific illustration. For instance, the requirement of a rooftop railing, which is relevant to entertaining people on flat roofs in Palestine, teaches us, I think, the underlying principle of safety precautions. And thus, we might apply it today, maybe not in Grand Rapids as I look at the snow, but in Southern California, I would think we would apply it to putting a fence around our backyard swimming pool, if you were well enough off to have a backyard swimming pool. But I don't think it would in any sense please God to put a railing around my sloped roof and then think, good, I've obeyed the law. No, I haven't. I haven't even understood the law when I do that. There are then cultural discontinuities between biblical moral instruction and our modern society. But I don't think that fact carries any cogent implication that the ethical teaching of Scripture or that the ethical teaching of the Old Testament is invalidated for us. It just calls for hermeneutical sensitivity, common sense. And asking whether it is theologically legitimate to make contemporary use of Old Testament precepts from the Mosaic Law, our concern is more properly with what I call redemptive historical discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's obvious to me anyway that Scripture teaches us that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a new day has arrived. We have the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the inauguration of the New Covenant. We have the age of the Holy Spirit, which according to the New Testament teaching was anticipated by all of the Old Covenant Scriptures. What differences with the Old Covenant era have then been introduced? That's the question. And my operating premise is that only the King of this kingdom, only the Lord of this new covenant, who speaks by means of the Holy Spirit, is in a position to answer the question with authority as to what are the differences between the covenants. We are not to look to sinful speculation or fallible speculation We're not to look to cultural tradition. We're to look to the inspired word of Christ to guide our thoughts in answering this. And as best as I can do that, and I know that I haven't done it perfectly, but as best as I can, I believe that the Bible teaches that the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in four ways. I'm going to give those four and then elaborate just a little bit. It surpasses it in power. It surpasses it in glory. It surpasses it in finality. And it surpasses it in realization. Let me explain each one of these. I think these kind of discontinuities must not be overlooked. And yet, in the nature of the case, in God's wisdom, these discontinuities themselves presuppose an underlying unity in all of God's covenantal dealings. The historical changes in the outward administration and circumstance of the covenants actually grows out of a common and unchanging divine intention with respect to his people and salvation. So let's look at these four in a little more detail. The old covenantal law on external tablets of stone accused man of sin. But those tablets of the law could not grant any internal ability to comply with what God demanded. Now that's very unlike the new covenant, according to the teaching of Scripture. The new covenant is written by the Holy Spirit on internal tables of the human heart. And because it is written on the tables of the heart, it communicates life and righteousness, giving God's people the power, enabling them to obey God's commandments. And if we were to look into this, I would support that from the prophetic anticipation in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11, as well as the New Testament reflection on this in 2 Corinthians 3, Romans 7 and 8, Hebrews 10 and 13. So first of all, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in power, because now the law is not just on tables of stone, it's on the heart itself. Secondly, the new covenant surpasses the old in glory. It is true that the old covenant, the Mosaic order, had its glory. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that the sin-laden Jews needed to veil, because of the sin-laden Jews, Moses had to veil his face when revealing the stipulations of the law. And that because the law was fundamentally a ministration of condemnation. That is in contrast to the new covenant, which redemptively brings life and confidence before God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, to support that point, Romans 8, Hebrews 4, 6, 7, 9. In fact, kind of the point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the new covenant has an unfading glory about it. A good illustration that I think is easy to teach our children and I think is will rejoice the hearts of God's people when you preach it, is that in the Old Testament, God's people stood at a distance from God. They could pray, but they could not come into the temple, of course, unless you were of the Aaronic family of the tribe of Levi, and they could not come into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest once a year and only with the blood of atonement. But when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? That veil that separates the holiest place from the rest of the temple is torn in two as an indication that through Christ we come into the very presence of God. We no longer stand at a distance as in the old covenant. Clearly, then, the new covenant has more glory than the old covenant. Thirdly, the new covenant surpasses the old in finality. Unlike God's word to old covenant believers, special revelation will not be augmented further for new covenant Christians. That is to say, God's word has reached its finalized form until the return of Christ. And so the New Testament Word of God brings greater moral clarity than we had in the Old Testament. It was very easy for the Pharisees to distort the law. They did not understand the meaning of love. But Jesus can teach that he gives a new commandment, and yet it's not a new commandment. He shows what love is in the most concrete way in his own life. So there's a greater finality because there's a greater clarity to the New Testament. And moreover, the Bible says that there's a greater personal responsibility for obedience in the New Testament. Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12, if the old covenant people were under obligation to obey God, the author of Hebrews says, how much more now that God has spoken from the heavens to us? And then fourthly, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in realization. Now, to understand this, we should take account of the fact that the laws of the Old Covenant really served two different purposes. There were laws that served one kind of purpose and laws that served another kind of purpose. Some laws defined the righteousness of God, which men were to emulate, what have often been called moral laws. Other laws, however, defined the way of salvation for the unrighteous. That is to say, showed a redemptive plan. Let me illustrate. The law forbidding us to steal shows what righteousness demands, whereas the law stipulating animal sacrifice shows what must be done by a thief to gain redemption. This distinction between laws that define justice and righteousness and laws which guide redemption is evident already in the scriptures of the Old Covenant as well as in the New, when we read God saying such things as, I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. I mean, how do you deal with that logically? God gives all these instructions for burnt offering, and then you read, I don't desire burnt offering. Well, what does that mean? Clearly, God says, I want you to do what righteousness calls for, because burnt offering's been given what? For the sake of the unrighteous who have violated those other laws that I've given. And so accordingly, the New Testament teaches us that there are some portions of the Old Testament law which were shadows of the coming Messiah and his redemptive work. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, Colossians 2:17, a very significant verse, talking about the shadows, yet Christ is the substance. Christ is the body of that which was foreshadowed in these weak and beggarly rudiments of the Old Testament ceremonial law. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the Mosaic administration, which he calls the law, and then in that sense, I think, typifying what we call the ceremonial law as that which stands out as unique in the Mosaic administration, he says the law was a tutor unto Christ, teaching us justification by faith. But you see, the moral law, thou shalt not steal, does not teach anything about Jesus Christ. It does not teach justification by faith. And so when Paul describes the law as a tutor unto Christ, teaching justification by faith, he's quite clearly referring to those laws which foreshadow the redemptive work of Christ and teach us justification by faith. Laws pertaining to the priesthood and the temple and the sacrificial system, for instance, accomplished that end. And according to the New Testament in Ephesians 2, these have been put out of gear by the coming of that reality that they foreshadowed. Precisely the logic of the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 to 10 of the book of Hebrews. For instance, we read the coming of Christ has brought a change of law regarding the priesthood, Hebrews 7:12. And the administrative order of the Old Covenant is vanishing away, Hebrews 8:13. By realizing the salvation foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant supersedes the details of the Old Covenant redemptive dispensation. We no longer come to God through animal sacrifices, but now through the shed blood of the Savior. In both cases, the type and the reality, however, we acknowledge the underlying principle that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Now, in connection with the superseding of old covenant shadows, the redemption secured by the new covenant also redefines the people of God. Jesus says in Matthew, the 8th chapter, that the kingdom which was once focused on the nation of Israel has been taken away from the Jews. He reinforces this in Matthew 21 and then again in Matthew 23. He says it's been taken away from the Jews and given to an international body, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. Very interestingly, in the New Testament, the Church of Christ and its growth is called the Restoration of Israel in Acts 15. The church is called the Commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2:12. Those who are in the church are the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. Indeed, in Galatians 6:16, Paul pronounces his benediction upon the church and calls it the Israel of God. What God was doing with the nation of Israel was but a type, was but a small illustration looking ahead to the International Church of Christ. The details of the old order have passed away, now giving place to the true kingdom of God established by the Anointed One, the Messiah. And in this new kingdom of God, the realization of what was anticipated of old, we find both Jew and Gentile becoming fellow citizens on an equal footing. That's the burden, of course, of Paul's argument in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. It's important for biblical interpretation to bear that in mind, because certain stipulations of the Old Covenant were enacted for the purpose of distinguishing Israel as the people of God from the pagan Gentile world. And these stipulations were not essentially moral in their function. That is, they did not forbid what was intrinsically contrary to the righteousness of God, but rather those laws were symbolic, accounting for the fact that they allowed Gentiles to do the very thing that was forbidden to Jews. Excellent illustration is Deuteronomy 14:21, where meat or an animal that has died in itself is not to be eaten by a Jew, but a Jew can sell it to a Gentile to be eaten. Clearly, this is not intrinsically wrong to eat such meat, but the Jews have some special symbolic lesson that they're to be learning from that. Accordingly, given the redefinition of the people of God in the new covenant, certain aspects of the old covenant order have now been altered. I'll give you three real quickly. Aspects of the old covenant order that have been altered because of the redefinition of the people of God. First, the new covenant does not require political loyalty to Israel. Very relevant, I think, this weekend in terms of what's going on in Madrid, Spain. The new covenant does not require political loyalty to Israel, Philippians 3:20. Nor does it require defending God's kingdom by the sword. Old Testament Jews had to defend Palestine by the sword. We don't have to do that today. It's not God's will for us to do so. We're forbidden to do so. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The kingdom is not defined by Israel. Secondly, the land of Canaan foreshadowed the kingdom of God. We see that especially in Ephesians 1:14, but we also can read of it in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, and 1 Peter 1:4. And the kingdom of God, of course, is fulfilled in the King Jesus Christ. Consequently, Old Covenant provisions which are tied to the land are now inapplicable. Just a few examples of provisions tied to the land of Canaan. Family divisions of the land no longer are binding today. The location of cities of refuge. The levirate institution, which was instituted to guarantee that a family would not lose its plot in the promised land, would not be applicable today. And thirdly, the laws which symbolically taught Israel to be separate from the Gentile world, laws like the dietary provisions or laws pertaining to not mixing seed or fiber and so forth, all those laws which were an outward symbol of Israel's separation from the Gentile world no longer apply today. The paradigmatic New Testament text on that would be Acts chapter 10, where as preparation for God sending Peter to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile, he shows him in a dream a sheet let down from heaven with unclean meats and says, go ahead and eat them. When Peter says, I'm a good Jew, I've never eaten anything unkosher, God says, what I've cleansed, let no man call unclean. Don't separate Jew from Gentile anymore, Peter. Of course, there's an underlying principle even to those provisions of separation that the New Testament itself applies. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, touch no unclean thing. But the application there is about not being married outside the faith and so forth. It's no longer Jew-Gentile, it's Christian in the world. Therefore, it is my position that the redemptive dispensation and the form of the kingdom that you find in the Old Covenant has dramatically changed in the age of the New Covenant. The New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant, as I've said now, in power, surpasses it in glory, surpasses it in finality, surpasses it in realization. To put it very briefly, Hebrews 8:6, the New Covenant is a better covenant enacted upon better promises. Even those aspects of the Old Covenant law which typified the kingdom of God and the way of redemption, things like priesthood, sacrifice, temple, promised land, symbols of separation, symbols of purity, were speaking about the promises of God. They may have been part of the law, but they were law provisions about redemption and how God calls his people out of the world. They were speaking to the promises of God, preparing God's people for and foreshadowing the salvation and kingdom to be brought by Jesus the Messiah. And in that sense, the discontinuities between Old and New Covenants, which I've been discussing, point to a more elementary underlying continuity between them. That is to say, at bottom, the two covenants are really but one covenant with differing outward administrations of God's promise. Now, where is the biblical evidence for that? I mean, in one sense, we've inductively proven that in what I've been saying up to this point. But if you want a proof text, Ephesians 2:12 will do it pretty well. There, Paul tells us that all of the distinctively Jewish covenants, those which separate Jew from Gentile, are to be designated, or he does designate them, the covenants of the promise. He's talking about how Jew and Gentile are separated. Which covenants do that? Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant calls Abraham out from the world. The Mosaic covenant, you know, vividly separates Jew from Gentile. The Davidic covenant, so forth. Paul calls these the covenants of the promise. Notice that? Plural covenants, one promise. They are all, but you see, outworkings and administrations of the underlying covenant or promise of God. However many were the Old Covenant promises of God, Paul tells us, they are affirmed and confirmed in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And thus it was, according to Paul, preposterous to set the Mosaic covenant of law against the Abrahamic covenant of promise, Galatians 3:15-22. Paul raises the question, is the law then against the promise? And he says, God forbid, or actually, may it never be. It's an exclamation that means it's out of the question. Of course not. So then we find in the scriptures, I think, a substantial covenantal unity of promise which underlies the important administrative and formal discontinuities between Old Covenant anticipation, New Covenant realization, between Old Covenant shadow, New Covenant fulfillment. Regarding the promises pertaining to redemption, then, we may rightly speak of the better promises of the New Covenant. They differ from the Old Covenant provision because they are the fulfillment of that which the Old Covenant looked ahead to. They have the same intention, they have the same objective, but clearly we have a better promise today because we have the fulfillment, we have the reality. The differing covenantal administrations of God's promise are due precisely to the historical character of God's redemptive plan. But let's ask, as I close this introductory lecture, let's ask about God's law. Regarding God's law, we nowhere read in the Scripture that God's moral stipulations share that historical variation or anything like it. The Bible never speaks of the New Covenant instituting better commandments than those of the Old Covenant. Better promises, yes. Substance and reality, yes. A better moral code? Never. Instead, Paul declares, Romans 7:12, the Old Testament law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul took it as a presupposition of his theology that the law's moral demands were valid. He said it was obvious. He stated it without equivocation. 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the moral communication of God. What he says is right and wrong has always been right and wrong, will always be right and wrong. That's axiomatic for Christian ethics, according to Paul. He just states it, doesn't prove it. He says, we know it. Take that for granted. That's non-negotiable. The law is good. No doubt about that. Contrary to those today who are prone then to criticize Old Testament moral precepts, there should be no question for us about the moral propriety and the validity of what they reveal. That should be our starting point. That should be the standard by which we judge all other opinions, that the law's moral provisions are correct. How the psalmist put it in Psalm 119:128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Accordingly, James reminds us that it is not our business to become judges of the law, but rather to be doers of the law, James 4:11. And when Paul poses the hypothetical question whether the law is sin in Romans 7, his immediate outburst is, may it never be. The law's not wrong. Never has been wrong. Never will be wrong. The law is good. It's holy, just and good. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us it is perfect. James 1:25 calls it the perfect law of liberty. It's perfect because the lawgiver himself is perfect. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is. The law is the transcript of God's moral character. It has sometimes been suggested that theonomists concentrate on abstract, impersonal laws instead of on knowing the lawgiver. And I think in light of what I've been telling you today, I hope you can see what a cheap shot that really is, what a devastating theological error that would be. God's law is not abstract. If it were, it wouldn't offend so many people. God's law is not impersonal. It perfectly reflects God's own holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's what the law says. And the Apostle John categorically dismisses anyone as a liar. That's strong language. As a liar, if this person claims to know God but does not keep his commandments. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. God's law is a very, very personal matter. So much so that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's characteristic of the true believer to have the law written upon his heart, Jeremiah 31, the law will be written on the heart, and to inwardly delight in the law, Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law after the inward man. Psalm 1 tells us, you know, that the godly meditate upon the law day and night. And that's because we so intimately love God, who is our Creator and our Redeemer, and whose character is revealed to us in those commandments. And so I hope in this short introduction you can see something about the discontinuity between the testaments, as I would understand it as a theonomist, and yet the underlying unity between the testaments being that holy character of God, which has been violated by all of us by our sin. Sin, of course, is the transgression of the law. And what we need in the New Testament is not law-keeping for our salvation. We need the work of Christ for our salvation. But Christ did not save us that we might go on breaking the law. He saved us that we might be delivered from the bondage of that disobedience. And so now I'm yours to pick apart. Where have I gone wrong? While you're thinking of the questions you'd like to ask, I might just announce that 2 weeks ago, my latest book came out, which is an answer to the critics of theonomy, No Other Standard. So if you've read things about the exegesis in my book or its socio-political heresies or whatever it may be, I've tried to take all the major criticisms and give them, you know, a polite but firm answer. And I can tell you, after 17 years or so of listening to my critics, I honestly believe that if theonomy were as bad as some people make it out to be, a grotesque perversion of the teaching of Scripture, as Meredith Klein put it, they shouldn't have had such a hard time refuting it. So with that, who would like to start? This is published by the Institute of Christian Economics, which maybe gives me an opportunity to say that, you know, not all of us theonomists have the same personality or the same agenda, the same operating method, because I am sure that if any of you are familiar with the literature of theonomic ethics, I don't know how anybody could read that and not in some ways be offended by, well, I'll put, you know, all of us in the same bag. Our personality sometimes comes through. Probably Baptists never have anybody stand up and speak for you that embarrass you. But us Presbyterians and theonomists do. You know, Eisenhower wrote this book, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. And they make a point here about the kind of a churlish lack of love in some theonomic writers. And when I responded to that, I said, you're right. Can't be tolerated. That's wrong. Not to be done. But if you dispensationalists think that you don't have, you know, dispensational writers and preachers that we could point to as people that are real hard to get along with, I mean, let's remember what sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And so I do apologize if sometimes those, I apologize first for myself, but if those who are associated with this point of view sometimes speak in a way that is not altogether charitable. You're too cautious. Someone has got to have a question. Now, come on.
I think if you would be willing to make a distinction with the word moral in terms of a concubine, was intrinsically contrary to the righteousness of the family. What is intrinsically contrary would indicate that acts are intrinsically right or wrong.
Well, acts and intentions, actually, as I see it, God teaches us that we have got to, our outward conduct must be in conformity with His norms. But among those norms, He includes such things as the intention of the heart has got to be right, and that what we are aiming to accomplish must be what the Bible tells us to accomplish. So that if someone were to give money to the poor at Thanksgiving time, let's say, but they did this to advance some humanist kingdom of brotherly charity rather than to do it for the advance of God's kingdom, He would have done a good thing, but still it would fall short of the glory of God, because everything we're to do, seek first, Jesus says, the kingdom of God and the glory of God and so forth. So there you have a case where the Bible requires an inward, not motivation here, but a goal, a telos, an aim that is lacking. And Paul says he could give all of his goods, you know, to the poor and so forth, and even be burned. But if he didn't have love, if he didn't do it out of that motivation, it would not please God. It would be worth exactly zero. So I don't want to think that what is contrary to the righteousness of God is just actions. Also, intentions and goals are contrary to God.
Is this the same as those commands that are marked with the character thing?
I think all of the moral commands of God, what I'm calling the moral commands of God, reflect His essential character. And then there are other commands, which have traditionally been called ceremonial, which reflect God's redemptive intention or His choice. We do not want to say that when God redeems people, that is a necessary thing that flows from His character. God's character does not demand that He redeem me or anybody. Mercy is something that He chooses to show. However, it would be contrary to God's character for Him to allow for unloving acts, murder, rape, theft, what have you.
How closely do these parallel stories perpetually bind?
Well, we can get into a discussion of the exegesis of John Murray, I suppose, but I think that I learned this point of view from John Murray. There are certain laws, to put it another way, that have a subsequent necessity, not an antecedent necessity. If God is going to redeem anybody, then it must be through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. However, there is no necessity that God remit anyone's sin. And so that's a case where we would say that doesn't flow from his unchanged purpose. But God did not have any obligation, any antecedent obligation to save people in order to be God.
You have to believe that law.
No, I think the best way to put that theologically is to say that the requirement of faith is moral, and then what the content of faith is going to change depending on whether man is in sin or not. I think Adam was required to believe God and to obey him, to trust and obey, for there's no other way. However, after the fall, what trusting and obeying means includes trusting God's redemptive promise and living up to that as well. So I would see the requirement of trusting God as something that man in or out of sin must do. Obviously, in the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to stop being under obligation to believe God's word. So
doesn't seem to fit and consequences.
Well, what I'm saying is
by anything in character, it would necessitate to believe.
No, I'm saying that belief is required because of the character of God. For a man in all, you know...
It's an
antecedent necessity. What differs is that when man falls into sin, the content of what man must believe now includes the redemptive provision of God, whereas it wouldn't have in the case of Adam, for instance.
Okay, I started. Well, I'll pursue it in my teaching. Okay? And no doubt. Maybe, if you come across Dick Mayhew's interpretation for you,
Wonderful.
I'd be fine. I'm very confused.
Right.
Really, it bothers me. I'd like to hear a third from how you take 20 books.
Okay. I have a long chapter in this book. This is not a commercial interruption, but I have a long chapter in this book on the exegesis of Matthew 5, and then in an appendix in response to Vern Poitras, who recently wrote on this subject, I have even more on that, and specifically the word, you know, pleirao. So let me kind of summarize what we have here, unless you would like to give a more pointed question, I'll go right to what, you know, you would like. Why do we translate it that way? Well, in the first place, because the Greek word takes that meaning at other places. We find that, for instance, the meaning of the Greek in the Septuagint and in other biblical literature. I'm not the first one to suggest that confirm is the best precising translation of pleirao. Maybe I should stop right there and mention what I mean by a precising definition. Some critics have said, well, Bonson's wrong to say that we shouldn't translate the word fulfill. Bonson doesn't say you shouldn't translate it as fulfill. Fulfill's just fine with me. But then you know what the problem is. You can say Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the next question is going to be, and what does that mean? And so, in what sense does Jesus fulfill the law? Does he fulfill the law in the same way that he fulfills prophecy? Is that what Matthew is saying here? Does he fulfill the law, pleirao, being used in the same way that Matthew uses the verb for filling a fish net? I mean, we have to ask, what's the nuance on this word fulfill? And it's at that point that I suggest that he fulfills in the sense of making it the stand, establishing it, ratifying it, or, if you will, confirming it. I first learned that idea from John Murray in his book Principles of Conduct. And let me give you a list of people who have said something very much like that. Wide variety of scholars, certainly not infected by the present-day controversy. Calvin, you have it in Calvin, and Bolton, and Plummer, and Fairbairn. George Campbell, David Brown, J.P. Lang, Hans Windisch, J.A. Alexander, B.B. Warfield, Ernst Kevin, Carl Henry, John Stott, G.S. Sloyan, W.C. Allen, Alfred Plummer, William Hendrickson, Herman Ritterboss, A.C. Gabelin, R.D. Congdon, In most all of these writers, you will find the word confirm or similar tokens like establish or ratify used to explain fulfill in Matthew 5:17. So I have to be kind of honest with you. When people have jumped on that, I kind of say, what's the problem? I mean, it's not new to me. This has been going on for a long, long time. And, of course, you have scholars like Branscombe and Hatch and Dahlman and others who have done that. But let me give you some more recent information on that. In his article, Fulfilling the Law, Robin Nixon says that Jesus was not abolishing the law, but giving it its full meaning and inculcating obedience to the smallest commandment. Or you can read David Wenham and how he argues against Robert Banks with respect to the word pleroi in Matthew 5:17. And it's interesting to me, this comes out after Theonomy's published. I don't think he has any familiarity with it, but Wenham ends up arguing exactly the way I do in Theonomy about the word. George Eldon Ladd, I quote him, he says, the word translated fulfill can mean to establish, confirm, cause to stand, and need mean only that Jesus asserted the permanence of the law and his obedience to it. Or if you look at the New International Dictionary of the New Testament, the technical discussion of the Greek word pleroi, specifically we are told there that the Greek Old Testament uses this word for, and I quote, confirming the words of someone else. The example, 1 Kings 7:51. Artin Gingrich, gloss, confirm, is one possible translation for pleroi. And then I go on to talk about Poythress, who himself admits there's some plausible evidence for that. How did I arrive at that? I had it suggested by any number of scholars that I respect. But then specifically, it seemed to me, if you do an analysis of the syntax of the verse, you notice that Jesus sets whatever pleroi specifically or precisely means over against kataluo. And kataluo in this verse, I mean, hardly anyone disputes that it means to abrogate, means to tear down in the sense of invalidating something. And so if Jesus is saying that he came not to abrogate, but the opposite of that, pleroi, then the sense in which he fulfills the law, I think, is that he is making sure it's not invalidated. He confirms it. You can translate it other ways. And the kind of fulfilling that I see Jesus giving the law is not Jesus simply standing back and saying, okay, the law's just fine, you know, and it's kind of like status quoism. Jesus says, you've missed the divine intention of the law. It's like a vessel that's partly empty, and now I'm going to fill it up. I'm going to show you what the law really means. And in that way, I'm going to fill in the law, make it stand for what it always was intended to do. Now, that to me fits the literary context because he goes right on to say, the scribes and Pharisees have taught you the following. But I'll tell you what the demand of God is with respect to the law. You don't even lust after a woman. You don't even have unrighteous anger towards your brother and so forth. Jesus fills up the law and therefore makes it stand for what it always has been. And in that way can say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now I'm preaching. There may be a more specific problem you have with translating it that way that I could help you with.
Well, I have no difficulty with your latter statement. I'm sure confirmed is the nuance and range that communicates what you just said.
What would be a better one?
Well, it would seem to be the way you use it is establish with its sanction in perpetuity as opposed to bring out or fill up its intent, etc., etc., which I have no difficulty. That passage clearly is not using the citation form. The only parallel I know is in Matthew 3 itself,
right,
where you get the error. And you hear it as well. Mm-hmm. So that part of it I feel very comfortable is when you argue that it has to be separate, that I find difficult, because even in the context, the antithesis don't kill it. It isn't. Don't verbally curse the brother. The antithesis of adultery. No, adultery is adultery. And we do not have an antithesis of truth. We have an epic thesis based on the thesis. That's how I would
say it. I think Okay, maybe this will help. The antitheses, six of which we find here in Jesus' exposition, I believe are not antitheses between the content of the law and Jesus' teaching. They're antitheses between the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus' teaching. When he says...
I would agree there. Yeah. I would say that their understanding of killing certainly is the foundational understanding. Jesus is affirming.
But I think Jesus is saying they haven't gone far enough. They're externalistic and hypocritical and hypocritical. So what he's saying is, you've heard them say this is the meaning of the law, but I say to you, it goes much further than that. Now, would we agree on this? I don't think Jesus is adding to the Old Testament law. I think he's filling it up. He's saying this is what it always meant, and you've missed it. Because otherwise, then you'd have Jesus condemning the scribes and Pharisees for something that they really didn't have in divine revelation. But I think he's saying they had it, and they really blew it. They haven't lived up to it at all.
I would not only say he's doing it verbally, but he's doing it in person. He is.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, I agree with you.
As well as the fulfillment in terms of intent, presence,
yes.
Soul,
yeah, I say that in Deuteronomy, by the way.
It always seems to me they work backwards, substantially, symbolic principle, especially with relation to expansion, as opposed to the extension principle that belongs, again, which I would say. I don't want to call it historical accident or historical redemption, but it's something contrary between progressive revelation of where it is reached, between the fusion and
the yeah. Well, that takes us back to where we were. See, what I just said is I would suggest that what Jesus is giving here is the meaning of the Old Testament. He's not extending the meaning of the Old Testament. He's reasserting the meaning of the Old Testament. For instance, there's none of those antitheses. I'm not saying that I'm ready to prove text right now, but I, you know, with the notes that I have and so forth, there's none of those antitheses that I cannot go to the Old Testament and find the background for what Jesus is saying. About lust, you read the book of Proverbs. Lust is condemned in the book of Proverbs. How could the Pharisees have missed it, and so forth? So that I see that as Jesus giving the moral content of the law, not adding in a redemptive historical way to the law. Do we have any problem there?
I would see a little bit more of the household integration change in the whole progressive development of redemptive work of the Spirit, some of the things you've talked about.
Yeah.
For medical, does seem to.
Thanks. Well, when Jesus says, swear not at all, for instance, I would not all commentators say this clearly. We would have had the Anabaptist, you know, problem taking oaths. But many commentators, and I agree with them, are convinced that Jesus uses the teaching technique of hyperbole there. He does not mean that the teaching should be taken in an unqualified, categorical way. But for the sake of emphasis, he puts it that way. We get this, of course, when Jesus says, it'd be better to go into heaven handicapped, you know, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. But most of us would, I would think, agree that Jesus did not mean by that, go out and maim yourself. He uses hyperbole to make his point. So I think with respect to swearing, he's not contradicting the Old Testament with respect to swearing. I think he is saying, however, that your heart has to be right. And that if you don't have a reputation for your yes being yes, your no being no, and all your swearing is vain anyway. Right. Yeah.
If you have a problem, take breath and action.
Right, right. But the same thing with swearing. He says, don't swear at all. He doesn't really mean don't.
Structure of the
Yeah, that. Yeah, I understand you, but that doesn't bother me. I mean, well, to me, that's a matter of his teaching technique, not a matter of whether he contradicts the moral obligations of the Old Testament, which is the bottom line issue for an ethicist. New Testament exegete, I mean, makes a good point there, but in the end, unless you think Jesus says the Old Testament allows for taking oaths, but I tell you not to, then we don't really have a problem. See, someone could even say, in the New Testament, the emphasis changes to a different kind of focus in morality. Now, though, I think those claims are overstated and usually very sloppy, in my evangelical brothers from a scholarly standpoint, I wouldn't have to, as a theonomist, say I disagree with that. I could say, well, that's fine. The emphasis can change. Maybe we should, you know, pay more attention to inward, you know, matters of the heart and interpersonal morality and so forth. But, you see, eventually we're going to have to answer the question, what do you do with a rapist? What do you do with a thief and so forth? And when that does become the issue, very subordinate, only, you know, once in 10 years we ever look at such a question. But when we do, the faithful answer will be to answer as Moses' law tells us, I think. So I don't endorse, but I have no theonomic reason to oppose the idea that there's even a change of focus in the New Testament.
Are you saying penalty comes over
the Yes, I do. Because, you see, this is what initially provoked me to look into this matter is, how do you understand, if you're an ethicist, the concept of civil justice? Do we want to believe that justice is a variable thing from culture to culture? I find myself as an apologist, you know, repudiating that idea, and then I come over into the church and I find my Christian brothers teaching it. That when it comes to whether you execute a person or fine that person or imprison him, it really doesn't make any difference as long as you punish this kind of criminal. I'm saying, no, wait a minute. When you execute a person, why isn't that murder? Or if you fine a person, why isn't that theft? Or if you imprison a person, why isn't that kidnapping? And the only way you can distinguish between the crime of kidnapping, murder, or theft, and the penalty of imprisonment, execution, or fining, is that God himself has laid down what justice requires when someone has committed this kind of crime. In Hebrews, the second chapter, the author of Hebrews uses what we in logic call an a fortiori argument, reasons from the lesser to the greater. And he wants to show that the justice of God in condemning those who refuse the gospel is something you have to watch out, that God, you'll answer to God if you reject the gospel. And the premise for that conclusion is God's justice with respect to the Old Testament sanctions is such that it's unchanging. Here's what he says. For if the word spoken through angels, as you know, Jewish idiom for the Mosaic law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He argues from the lesser, the Old Testament, to the greater, the New Testament. And he says, in the Old Testament, you know that God punished every transgression with exact justice. Now, if he did it then, how much more will he do it on the day of judgment? So now, if we were to say that the Old Testament laws of Moses were not the expression of exact justice, if we took the premise away from the author of Hebrews, then you could conceivably draw the conclusion, maybe God will change his mind before the day of final judgment about those who reject the gospel. Because we know the justice of God is variable. Sometimes God's in a bad mood. Now, I mean, I'm overstating it, you know, for dramatic effect. But, I mean, so God in the Old Testament was really angry at rapists and so forth. But in the New Testament, it's okay, or it doesn't require quite as severe a punishment. Somebody might say, well, of course, God threatens eternal damnation for my rejecting the gospel. But then maybe he'll change his mind about that, too. Maybe he'll be more forgiving and loving than that. The author of Hebrews ties the justice of God together in terms of the Mosaic civil sanctions and the eschatological final sanction that God will lay upon us. So I think the penalties of the Old Testament come over as well. Now, all sorts of qualifications have to be given, lest this be misunderstood, and I'll only give a couple of the big ones. Well, I would think that I should have said at the very beginning, and this is a good point to inject it, to lay down what are the obvious operating principles of biblical hermeneutics and morality doesn't mean there aren't going to be troubled areas where it calls for a lot of exegetical sensitivity and discussion with one another. And I think Sabbath debate is one of those. The Christian church is just not real clear about that sort of thing. And it may be when Paul says, let no man judge you as to the day, Paul himself, with divine authorization, is saying that that was a matter in the Old Testament that was not unchanging divine justice, because today it shouldn't be punished. Now, that's the best case that can be made, I think, on that side of the issue. I would argue, my own conviction is, that probably the Sabbath commandment ought to be enforced in the way that it was the Old Testament. But when you bring up the tough one, I want to tell you, I'm not going to stand up and proclaim that, because I'm just not sure. It's going to require more study. But the principle is that the punishments laid down in the Old Testament are the ideal for every culture. We don't have them right now, and no Christian has a right to get his buddies together and go out and say, you know, in the name of God and for the glory of God, we're going to, you know, start doing this to homosexuals or adulterers or witches or what have you. That is the business of the civil magistrate. If we ever do have a culture that is willing to endorse part or all of those civil sanctions for the Mosaic Code, we have to remember that it'll only be done when it has been lawfully established, you know. It's not just a Christian's duty to go out and use the sword to bring divine justice in. That's the magistrate who does it, has to be lawfully enacted and so forth. And in a culture where the people are willing to have such laws, it will also be true that you'll rarely need to use them. Because by the time the culture is willing to affirm something as strong as death for homosexuals, to take a real controversial example, if we had a culture that was willing to have that on its law books, you'd also have a culture that is not going to have a lot of homosexuality openly practiced anyway. That's what the law says. People will see and hear, and they will fear, you know, to do these sorts of things. But that these laws were a model or an ideal for all cultures, let me remind you what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land, whither you go in to possess it." Now you might look at that and say, see, these are laws for the promised land, for Palestine. He says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Moses tells Israel, you're going into the land, and you are, as it were, a test case. You are the small example of what the whole world should be doing. So as God gives you his law, you're to be a conduit to the nations round about, who will look at this and say, boy, this is the best law code any nation could have. That's what righteousness demands. That's what justice demands. So I don't believe that the law was ever intended only for Israel. The blessing that Israel enjoyed is that God spoke openly, verbally, to Israel and said, this is what's right and wrong. For all the rest, for the Gentiles, they had to know this from natural revelation and the law that's written on their hearts. Anyway, I would bring the penalties over as when through due process we have a nation willing to do what God wants us to do with kidnappers, let's say. I would say we should execute kidnappers. That's what justice requires. Well, I think you have obviously changing forms, administrative forms of government, where you may have had heads of households and judges and so forth. Moses does predict the day is coming when a king will be there. He says the king is to write out the law and not depart from the right or left, but there are no kings in Moses' day. So that would reinforce, pardon me, I think that would reinforce the theonomic view that what is of importance to God is not the governmental form, the administrative structure, but the moral guidance that is observed, whether you have a king or a parliament or a senate or a president or judges or whatever it may be. Absolutely. Sure. By the way, that's a good illustration, one of many, that can be given, that all of Western history is essentially theonomic. I mean, obviously there are differences of opinion and emphasis here, emphasis there. But you see, Western jurisprudence, which requires what is called corroborating evidence, goes back to the Mosaic Law, that you have to have two witnesses. Some people have argued that the Mosaic Law required two personal witnesses, eyewitness in the literal sense. I don't believe that. I believe that corroborating evidence would have been accepted in Moses' day as well as two lines of evidence. But if, and this is the big if, I don't agree with it, if somebody can show that that's what the Mosaic Law required, then I'd say, okay, fine, if that's what it required, then that's what we should require. It's important for us to reason, I think, in our theology, I'm sure all of you agree with this, should reason from our first principles rather than from our expected conclusions back to what our principles should be. And so my principles are such that if someone can show that's what the Mosaic Law required, I'd say, well, I guess I've been wrong. That's what we should require. It's just that I don't read the law that way. Yes. I love that law. What wisdom that enshrines, and that would keep a lot of perjurers out of our courts, wouldn't it? If the judge warned them every time, when you sit down to testify, if it is shown that you are testifying in error, if you're accusing this person wrongfully, you will bear the punishment that this person would have borne.
Sir, TV screens would have been empty all the
time. That's exactly right. By the way, I use that. I'm speaking over at Calvin College, and I'm opening with that illustration about the Anita Hill situation. Because I find it interesting as a Christian, I don't think you all have to be theonomists to agree with me in this, but as a theonomist, I look at our social commentators, you know, the TV fellows and the papers, and everyone's wringing their hands about, oh, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? This is horrible. We want to know the truth, you know? And here you have this woman who sounds so credible, and you have this man who's so morally indignant, and how do we ever get to the bottom of this? And I look at that, and I laugh, not in arrogance, but just, people are so foolish when they won't do what the Bible says. It's kind of like, when all else fails, why don't you read the instructions? God says that you have to have two witnesses. You have to have some line of corroboration. You don't bring accusation against the man in a public place like that, in a public setting like that, unless it has been established. You have to have a court of law, administrative hearing, something like that, where you have lines of evidence. And so since we, you know, we're so smart today, you know, we don't need the Bible. Who has to go back to that ancient book and so forth? Then we get ourselves, you know, all balled up in these sorts of messes. And we go, what do we do? What do we do? Well, people who read the Bible know what to do. She shouldn't have been allowed to testify unless she can, you know, corroborate her story. And then people will say, well, she tried to corroborate her story. And then, of course, this is the most shameful thing of all. Men who are judges and lawyers sitting there allowing her to bring in testimony, not corroborating her story, but corroborating that she told her story to somebody else. That's kind of like saying, I read the New York Times this morning, and it makes the following claim. And somebody says, well, I don't believe it. Can you prove it? And you go out and you get another copy of the New York Times. And there you have it, two witnesses. Say, all she corroborated, I'm getting excited here, all she corroborated is that she's told this story. That's not evidence. That's not relevant evidence in the biblical sense. Again, you have high-paid lawyers and politicians and all these sorts of people getting all messed up. The simple Christian with his Bible, it seems to me, could have taken care of that problem. But then again, it would cut through a lot of political and personal agendas, too, because if you start doing that, then you can't politicize the process and make a big deal out of it. If you're a feminist or a somebody who wants to make sure abortion is not, you know, made illegal and so forth. But that's for another day. I don't have any competence to comment on those things.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.